invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. I was thinking about that hymn this past week. And as I was thinking about the hymn, then I thought about the text. And as I thought about the text, I thought, well, it would be good to preach in that text, maybe. And so here we are. This is appropriate for a number of reasons. Of course, the Lord has been very faithful to us. He always is, but we have known a strange season, and to be back here and hearing your voices sing together the songs of Zion, rejoicing corporately in what the Lord has done for us, is a mercy. It also just happens to be the 15th anniversary today of my wife and I, our marriage. So, thank the Lord for 15 years. The Lord has been very faithful, very merciful. How good He is. I know it's some of your birthdays today as well. I'm sure you can join in saying the Lord is faithful to us. So here we are in Lamentations chapter 3 this morning. And we will take time to read from verse 1. It will give us something of the lament as we commence at chapter 3. It would be good, of course, to go right back to the beginning and read the dire circumstances and how it is reflected by the prophet. But you'll get something of it in the opening language of chapter 3. So let us hear the word of the Lord, this poetic and heartfelt book of God's word. May it speak to us today. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow, set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. Amen. And the Lord bless His word to us and give us grace to hear from Him this morning. Let's pray. Let's take a moment again before the word of God to have our hearts ready to rightly receive His truth. Our God, we are thankful that we serve a faithful God. And oh, as the years pass and as we age in this life, one thing that we learn over and over and over again is that Thou art faithful. We pray for our young people and our children that they will learn early that Thou art a faithful God. No doubt Thou wilt have trials for them. Some of them will enter into trials much earlier than others. And they will face burdens and cares, and they will be tested. They'll be tested as to the love and mercy and faithfulness of God. And we pray that Thou wilt help them to mature quickly, to grow in grace, and to learn that Thou art faithful. We pray we all will learn afresh the things we need to learn. Help us to stand strong, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. Give help then in the meditation on Thy word. May the Spirit of God be upon preacher and hearer. And may Christ in His risen glory and power stand in our midst to bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah, as an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem and to the captivity of Judah, gives to us a very raw account of what that experience felt like to someone who loved the Lord more than life itself. His account here in this little book that is often overlooked by many of the Lord's people is an expression of what it feels like to see your cause, your life, that which you adore and love, all fall apart. Jeremiah was a prophet. When he began to preach, there may have been an expectation in his heart that the Lord would use him, and perhaps even there would be a change in the circumstances that seemed to be dawning upon his generation. But as time passes, the hearts of the people harden, the inevitable comes to pass, just as the Lord said, and he has to watch on as the city falls apart. Any man that has ever struggled to come to terms with the effects of their sin and their own departure from God may find in Lamentations a parallel experience. While Jeremiah was not guilty of the sins of the nation, he feels the consequences acutely. He feels them, we might say, even more so than those that were guilty of the sins that had brought the judgment of God upon the city. He feels them imputed to him. He feels something of the guilt of them upon his own soul, and therefore feels the consequences in a very real way. He doesn't watch on and say, well, it's all your fault, and just say, this is what the Lord said would happen, and watch on with a callous indifference. But he feels it himself. Like a man who wakes up when he has departed from God and sees the trail of destruction that has been brought about by his sin. And he sees his family falling apart. He sees other things falling apart. And he looks at it all and he can connect the dots and see that in part at least it has been due to his own unfaithfulness. Some of the language that the prophet reflects here shows that feeling of guilt very personally. Like I say, as if it was imputed onto him. In this way, while it may not be a book that is full of messianic significance in terms of some of the prophetic language that we find in Jeremiah, yet Jeremiah himself in the book takes on something of a role like the Lord Jesus. He feels what it is like to have the burden of guilt upon him. Just like our Savior, who though himself was not guilty of the crimes that send men to hell, yet feels the imputation of the guilt and bears the shame of it and goes to the cross, made sin for us who knew no sin. Jeremiah reflects something of that experience. You can see in chapter 1, verse 12, something of the language that reflects this. Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah wasn't the only one suffering, but he feels as if it has all come upon him. And the affliction that has been experienced by them all is particularly experienced by him, almost as if there's this imputation of all the guilt upon the prophet. As if he is the one that stands in the gap to bear the judgment himself alone. God afflicting him. Jeremiah was a man who had a heart for the kingdom, for the work of God. To watch the destruction of Jerusalem was to see his entire world crumble in one sense. And you can see it again as you read through this book. You will see it very evidently even through his prophecy. One of the greatest cities in the world is now destroyed. It was once the envy of all the nations, and it is no more. Why? Well, again, chapter 1 tells us, verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. The glory days are gone, and his heart is breaking. The sad reality, of course, is that rather than learning from this, Jerusalem was to repeat the very same sins. And when the Savior himself came into the world and ministered to them in the flesh, the lamentation of that generation is that they rejected their Messiah, and judgment came again in 70 AD because of their unbelief. But in spite of the darkness, in spite of the, we might say, sense of hopelessness of the cause, we find that hope is mentioned in the midst of chapter 3 in a very unexpected fashion. You can see it in verse 21, where he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. There's this reference to hope, which continues then again in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. And verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. These references to hope come, it appears, almost out of nowhere. We don't expect to him to have any hope or to reflect any hope, given the language that is contained in this book. And yet hope is expressed. And beloved, this itself is the lesson for us. Jeremiah had such a passion for the wider work of God, and his heart broke for Jerusalem, and his prayers arose for Jerusalem, and his concerns were continually for Jerusalem. And when that cause seemed to fall apart, and seemed to fall apart in a way that was irreparable, he knew that it wasn't everything. Sometimes a man's work is everything about the man. And when it doesn't go the way he planned or the way he desired, then his life seems as if it's meaningless. What was the point in it all? Jeremiah understands that though he had labored and though his concern had been to try and reflect a message that would turn the hearts of the people in repentance to God, yet even though there had not been that widespread repentance that he prayed for and desired, yet still that did not mean that God in any way was unfaithful. In fact, really, what God did to Jerusalem was, in a sense, a revelation of his faithfulness. Should a nation turn away from God, they should expect God to be faithful to deal with them as they should be dealt with. And what Jerusalem experienced, essentially, was what happened to the Canaanites in the land when God, again, was so long-suffering with them. And while it had been detailed to Abraham centuries prior that the land would be given, yet the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But Joshua would come in on behalf of God and expel the people from the land who had so grievously sinned. This is what God does. When a land heaps up their sins, and particularly lands that have been blessed with the knowledge of the word, when they, though every nation is still kept accountable according to God, according to his moral law, he will see fit at times to spew those people out of the land. The Canaanites were dealt that way by the hand of Joshua. This time, however, it is Jerusalem. It is the people of God who are being spewed out of the land by the Chaldeans. This fact that God will sometimes spew nations out, is, I think, also reflected by the Lord Jesus in his epistle in Revelation when he talks about spewing them out of his mouth. That the sins mount up and there comes that point where God can no longer tolerate the corporate grievances and he spews them out. He's done with them. And that's a humbling thing to keep in mind, that just because we're the Lord's people does not mean that we can be assured that everything will remain as it always has been. Whether that is applied to a nation, we're America. Our foundation was so largely Christian. The initial people who came here, the foundation was largely laid. Even the Constitution drawn up so significantly, drawing from that which is revealed in the Word of God. And all of these things, the influences of Christendom and Christian thought and Christian theology. We imagine, therefore, because we are founded upon these things, that nothing can ever go wrong. Not absolutely. It will be sustained by God. But we are never assured of that. If God can spew his people out of the land, he can spew out America or any other nation that turns their back on God over and over and over again repeatedly. The mindset, therefore, is one that of humility. It has to be one of humility all the time. That it is only, as we find here, because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Not because of faithfulness of us, but the mercy of the Lord. So as we live in the day in which we are in, and we live in a land that is increasingly turning its back on God, and the animosity becomes more and more manifest, and we look at the church and the departure of the church, broadly speaking, again, there's wide cause for concern. I mean, you can't look at all the blessings that God has bestowed and yet the drift, and it's so subtle. And the insidious influences and the creeping nature of the devil to lead the church away, not by boldly coming and presenting some great apostate perspective of the scriptures or the Lord, usually much more subtle, coming in, bringing his influence. One of the ways we see this more than in any other way, perhaps, it is partly doctrinal, but it is the influence of the world upon the church and the impact that it is having upon our lives. So we can learn a lot, I think. And as we go through our thoughts here this morning, I've basically entitled this message, A Foundation for Hope. A Foundation for Hope. Because it is not in you, and it is not in me, and it's not in any institution. It is in the Lord alone. Note with me, first of all, God is merciful. This is the first thing, truth, that gives us a foundation for hope. God is merciful. And encapsulating this whole idea of being able to be hopeful that the prophet expresses, he says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. These are familiar words, no doubt. The most familiar of this entire book. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Let's think firstly of the recipients of this message. When he says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, as Jeremiah reflects upon that, he is reflecting upon those of his own nation. We are not consumed. Now, everything would appear to be consumed by all that had happened as a result of the siege against Jerusalem and the fall of the city. It would appear that everything was being consumed, but there was not an absolute consuming of the people. And so as Jeremiah thinks upon this collectively, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Who were these people? Aside from Jeremiah, who is he thinking about? He's thinking about his generation, a people who had forsaken God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. There are a few chapters that so clearly delineate the departure of the people to whom Jeremiah preached and how far they had gone away from God, as Jeremiah chapter 16. It would be good for us to read some of these verses. And you can see the circumstances, the awful condition. Jeremiah 16 verse 1, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord, concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. They shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I just need to stop there. And some of the scenes we witnessed over the past number of months come to mind when you read that language. Not here in Greenville, but in certain parts of the world, and particularly around New York and New Jersey and that part of this nation, you see the mounting bodies, you see what's going on, and it appears that there's no one to lament, there's no funeral. You read this and you wonder, how could this ever happen? What civilized society could ever be brought to a position where under the providence of God there could be no lamentation, no burial, and people left just to rot? Now, it didn't come to that extent, but we've witnessed just the tiniest little providence. And it doesn't matter what the cause is in terms of looking at it from a human perspective. I've said this already. I say it again. It does not matter one iota what the secondary cause is, whether it's political and decisions that are being made or the circumstances that surround a virus and man trying to deal with it. It doesn't matter. The Lord is in control of it all. And we can point the finger, and yes, there is, we always have to balance the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of men. Men may be held accountable to their wrong decisions, their wrong way of dealing with a problem. But when we see what is going on, if the people of Jeremiah's day could just say the same, it's the political problem that is resulting in this. But the intention of the Lord is for the people to see He is behind it. And we are not to miss it. We've gotten just the tiniest little insight into how things can change suddenly, dramatically, in a way that boggles the mind. God is such a tiny little insight. It's, It's nothing. It's not the gale of God's judgment. It's a little breeze, barely discernible. You read on, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament, nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies." There you have language that Jeremiah is going to reflect upon in our text. But God has taken away his peace. He has taken away his loving kindness and mercies. And what is the result of it? "Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and to drink." Well, we have lived something of this. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." I say it is not in any way equivalent to what Jerusalem experienced, but we have seen something of how God in providence can take away the basic experiences of life in both its joy and its sorrows. And it shall come to pass. Again, you would imagine that everyone would begin to say, "What have we done? Why has God brought this upon us? Why are we experiencing this?" And they would start to repent. Verse 10, "It shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us?" Why is he saying this? "Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" They don't know. They have no spiritual discernment of their own sin. They are not cognizant of their departure from God. It's been going on for generations, mounting up before God as a stench, and they can't detect it. They don't know it. They cannot see their departure from God. This is the scariest part of being accountable before God. It is the fear that we should all have that we can get to a condition where we no longer sense our sin. And so things happen and we find all sorts of reasons as to why they're going on. Oh, this is because of this reason. This is because of that reason. It's political. It's that person. It's just the economics. We can think of all sorts of reasons. We look at the work of God and we say it's because of the ministers, because of certain views held, it's because you can look and you can find there's no limit to the number of excuses that can be discerned and used. But are we not all prone to make it the last resort to look at our own hearts when we're asking, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? We don't want to imagine that we are somehow part of the reason for the judgment. It's the last place we go to. And that's dangerous. So dangerous. The greatest need for the church, I speak to all, young and old, the greatest need for every Christian is to have such a sensitivity in relation to sin that one of the first things you do is it I? Where's the departure in my life? Now, immediately there's resistance to that. We don't want to do that heart searching. We don't want to imagine that it's something to do with us. But as soon as we take that position, as soon as we hold that posture, we are exactly like the people that Jeremiah preached to in his day, that would not entertain for a second that they were part. In fact, the buck stopped with them. They wouldn't repent. You can see how it goes worse. Verse 11, "Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods and served them and have worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law." That's your fathers. That's what they've done. "And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. There shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." This is frightening. So this has all happened. In Lamentations, it has all come to pass. And Jeremiah reflects upon this. "And given all that we have done, our fathers, ourselves, we should be utterly consumed, but we have not been. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." That's the only reason. Why does America continue? Because she's such a bastion for Christianity? Is that our opinion? I'm not against what's going on. I'd be just as critical of Northern Ireland, United Kingdom. We've departed. We have departed. And at some point, a generation needs to either recognize that, stop the departure, turn back to God, or it continues on into judgment to an irrecoverable degree. And we are accountable for ourselves, our generation. We have to serve our generation. Every young person here, all you can do is serve your generation. And every older person, exactly the same, all you can do is serve your generation. And the best way to serve your generation begins with a penitent heart before God, a humility that acknowledges your own guilt in the whole matter of the departure of what's going on, and a cry for mercy. Now, we have not been consumed. God has been very gracious to us. Even this entire affair, what has happened, we yet to see the full fallout of it and what it will have, what impact it will have, particularly upon the economy, the impact of the increasing debt and all of that. We're in uncharted territory. I don't think anyone really knows, least of the lay people, really know what is going to happen as a result of all that has occurred over the previous months. And the actions that have been taken and will yet be taken, and what that will do, we don't know. But in one sense, it is irrelevant. The call of God always to his church is repent. Repent. Don't stand, watch, and see all the sins of others. Don't point the finger and spend all your energy highlighting the departure of everyone outside the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we are accountable before God to recognize his mercy. The world may not see it, but to recognize it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The church has departed. She has become more worldly. She's given herself to more sin. She's become more carnal, more involved with the world, more entangled with the affairs of this life, less dedicated, less committed, less faithful, less holy. I think, by and large, that can be said generally. But generalities will not do. It has to come back to the heart, to the individual. Where am I here? Have I departed? Am I less holy than I once was? Am I less concerned about sin than I once was? Am I growing? Am I receding? How am I walking with Christ this morning? Where am I before the living God? Feeling it personally before we point our fingers at others. We have perhaps unbelievers here in our midst this morning. People who have been blessed with the gospel. Young people who have been saturated in the word of God. You need to see that it is of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. You can move into your teenage years and not repent, not turn to Christ, not believe, still be filled with doubt, still be filled with a sense of resistance toward Christ, a hesitation to commit to Him. It is of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. Should the backslider be in our midst this morning, can you not say it is simply of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed? We read in Scripture of how those that depart from God, who are the Lord's people, and He removes them out of this world as an act, indeed of mercy, but is also merciful when He allows them to continue, preserves their life, giving them opportunity and hope for repentance and to be reconciled in a meaningful fashion to their God that they may serve Him and worship Him aright. Are you backslidden? How long have you been backslidden? How long has it gone on that you've been neglecting God? Not walking with God, no interest in the things of Christ, no heart for the gospel, no concern for the lost, no concern for the kingdom whatsoever. You've just been drifting along. And really, really, if you were to just shut out every distraction and disregard every other thing in your life and just think for a minute, am I backslidden this morning? And if that is true, it is of the Lord's mercies that you are not consumed. And His call is, repent. Do the first works. Turn back to your God. So these are the recipients of this message. A people who had departed. A people who were not worthy of any mercy whatsoever. But it was of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed. This is one aspect of the prophet's hope. But then see also the recurrence of this mercy, the recurrence of it. How frequent it happens. They are new every morning, we are told in verse 23. The multiplicity of mercy. Mercy comes every single day. Every day, mercy is experienced and known by everyone sitting here this morning. Mercies. Some of them recognized, some of them not recognized. Some of them to the backslider, some of them to the unbeliever, some of them to the Christian. Mercies broadly experienced by us all. And they come as regularly as the sun rises. Do you earn them? Not at all. Not at all. The context here is clearly a people who have not earned mercy, and we are the same. And yet they're new every morning. New every morning. Mercies lavished every morning. You say, well, what I'm going through right now does not appear to be an experience that is merciful. No, the problem is we equate mercy with ease. And they're not the same. But what you can be assured of in the difficulties of life is that mercy will be there following you all the days of your life. In the valley of the shadow of death, in the trials, in the difficulties, mercies will be there. Every tragedy brings its own peculiar, particular mercies. Every trial is the same. The question we should ask is, why has the devil not overcome me today? Why has he not overcome me as yet in my life? How come I'm still found in the house of God with some inkling of desire, at the very least, for Christ and for the gospel? Why? Why is that? Why are you here? It is of the Lord's mercies. New every morning. Bestowed upon you, unmerited by you. But an answer to the prayer of Christ that mercy would still be your portion. Though you have departed, though your heart has been hardened, though your sins be many, yet every morning there's a prayer as you arise from the night watch. Sleep is now done. You get into a new day and there awaits you the mercies that have been prayed down by Christ. Of course, this brings a response, doesn't it? There is a response to this mercy. It's not detailed here, but it is by the Apostle Paul. And you will remember, many of you will know off by heart Romans 12, verse 1, and his appeal. In light of every experience of the gospel and all that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation that has been brought about so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the appeal therefore, practically driven home to the heart, is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the undeserved accomplishment of Jesus Christ credited to your account, your standing in Him, your position, your hope for eternity, the awareness that nothing, nothing, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Such mercies, freely bestowed, freely given, freely enjoyed. Based upon those mercies, there can be only one outcome. You present your body, a living sacrifice. You present your life. You can never repay. You can never somehow pay up back the debt. You can never in any way give to God that which He has given freely to you in what His Son has accomplished on our behalf. But the simple response, the sole response is, my Son, give me thine heart. Give me what you are. Don't hold back. Don't hesitate. Don't drift on in the world. Don't give the devil the best part of your life. Present your body. Present your body to me. Not because it will somehow earn you greater favor. No, you have all the favor you could ever desire. Christ has purchased all the favor you could ever want. But based upon the mercies new every morning, the mercies purchased by the blood of the Lamb, based upon the mercies you enjoy daily, just present your body. Just give me your life. Just give me what you are. Meager as you may appear, think it to be. It may not appear to be much. You may wonder, what could God ever do with me? Don't you worry about that. Don't be concerned about what the end will be. Simply be concerned about what the response is desired by God from you. Just present your body. Do it now in your own heart and life. Even in the middle of the sermon, even now, Lord, help me. Help me present the body. I have been backslidden. I have been away from Christ. I have been cold at heart. I have been indifferent to many things that I should not be indifferent to. Forgive me. It is of the Lord's mercies I am not consumed. I present my body. God is merciful. God is also compassionate. Because His compassions fail not. His compassions fail not. The word compassion has the idea of the love for a child in the womb, the tender love that moves the being. It's feeling. It's having a real feeling. The word is first mentioned in Genesis 43. Just go over there for a moment. Genesis 43. We have here in the scene, of course, the turmoil that Jacob is in over the need to send Benjamin to Egypt. But there's no alternative. And Genesis 43, verse 14, we read, he said, take also your brother, verse 13, and arise and go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy. There's the word first mentioned. God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So it's a prayer. It's a call that God Almighty give you mercy. God grant that there's compassion. That He shows compassion. And that prayer was answered. Verse 30 of chapter 43. You have the scene, of course, or before Joseph. Verse 30. And Joseph made haste for his bowels. That's the word. His bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. Joseph made haste for his compassion. His compassion was moved to yearn upon his brother. Jacob's prayer was answered. Oh, we know that Joseph never would have intended any evil, but I find it interesting that in the first mentions of this word, they're put here, right here in this chapter, and he is desiring God Almighty give you compassion before the man. And Joseph's response is one of compassion toward his brother. That feeling that there is. And so you read through Scripture and you learn more about this compassion, especially as it relates to our God. As we think of his compassions, first, his compassion is selective. His compassion is selective. Many times we read incidents that appear to show Christ was compassionate to all, compassionate to everyone. And there's passages that would show that. For example, Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Later on in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And again, Matthew 20, verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So there was a broad compassion Christ had at times for multitudes of people. His heart was moved after them. He felt. It wasn't just heartless obedience. He felt the need to act based upon this emotion that stirred within his being. But it was at times very selective. You remember Bethesda in John chapter 5. We have multitudes. We're told that a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered were there. But Jesus came down and he healed one impotent man. And you find that kind of thing throughout the Gospels. When you think about it, there were many people who needed some help or mercy from the Lord, compassion shown to them, but the Lord selects just one. Just one. And there's a sense in which his compassion is selective. And Jeremiah meditates on that in relation to him, the nation to which he belonged. There had been compassion shown to them in a way that was very particular and very peculiar. And so when Paul thinks about election, God's sovereign choosing of men and women, he records, quoting from the Old Testament, in Romans 9, verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Compassion is selective. Don't sit here this morning and imagine that God owes it to me to be compassionate. Or God's compassionate equally to everyone throughout the world. He is not. He is not. And everyone here this morning has experienced and is experiencing a particular selective compassion. You're in the house of God. You're hearing the word of God. Brought up in a family that treasures the scriptures and saturated in the gospel. And all of these things you take for granted. And maybe you don't think much about it, but these are particular selective compassions that God has bestowed upon you and of which you will give account. How have you dealt with God's compassion towards you? This compassion is not only selective, it's also to be sought. It is to be sought. You read through the Psalms very quickly, just some verses. For example, Psalm 25, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, that's the word, thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember them, Lord. In the midst of the circumstances, remember your compassion. Psalm 40, verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Don't withhold your compassion from me. Psalm 77, verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies, or the word could be compassion? Has he shut up his compassion? Do you have the psalmist regularly, many other verses that I've not given here, where he is seeking for that compassion? You say, well, if it's selective, and it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy, then why would you seek for it? And yet here's the responsibility of man. Though God is sovereign in his bestowal of his compassion, especially in salvation, yet every man is called upon to be one who will seek from God compassion. And to learn from the example of Scripture and be longing and appealing to God, be compassionate to me. Be compassionate, Lord. Show your compassion. As a church, we need to be praying for God's compassion on us. His mercy to be shown, to be evident in our generation. You know, it is amazing how the years seem to be so long, and yet at times they're so swift. You imagine you have all this time with your children, and the days slip into weeks, slipping into months and years, and it just almost disappears away. And the work of God in general can be the same. And things can be lost. Ground can be lost. A generation can be lost. And the way that we have lived perhaps would make a righteous appeal that it ought to be lost. We need to cry that God would show us compassion. Show us compassion, Lord. Don't let there be any more losses in our homes, from among our children. Stem the flow of young people brought up hearing the word and departing from God. Be compassionate, Lord. His compassion is also a solace. It is a solace. Especially for those who have departed from God and feel themselves to be guilty. His compassion is a solace. You find this one particular verse that draws us out is the 51st Psalm, the very first verse when David is repenting of a sin, acknowledging it before God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Be compassionate, Lord, and cleanse me of all my guilt, all my shame, all my sin. Be compassionate." And that's the solace that the drifting believer has. The backslider can enjoy solace in the knowledge that though your sin has removed you from God and you've been years drifting, negligent of spiritual matters, yet you can come like David, who had grieved the Lord so greatly, and appeal upon the foundation of the compassion of God. Wash away my sin. Blot out my transgressions. If you have departed from the Lord, that's your solace. God is compassionate. He will forgive your sin. Come believing in the merit of Jesus Christ, the power of the shed blood, and the compassion of God to take your cry and apply the blood where it needs to be applied, right where your sins have been committed. Thirdly, and briefly, God is faithful. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Great. Oh, how faithful he is. Great is thy faithfulness. As I indicated earlier, God's faithfulness, rather than being contradicted by his judgment, is revealed by his judgment. God has to judge sin, otherwise he's not faithful. You wouldn't want a God who was unfaithful in dealing with sin. You wouldn't. You wouldn't want a world in which you lived in such a society, or even thinking particularly spiritually, in a world where God was not faithful. You need God to be faithful. You want God to be faithful. But what is humbling is that part of his faithfulness means he must deal with sin. You can't ignore it. I mean, if you were standing before a judge and someone had committed some crime against you or a member of your family, and the judge decided to be to not be faithful to his calling, to not judiciously deal with the matter and say, well, according to the law, because you've committed this, this is the punishment. And you go there expecting him to be faithful to the law. But he decides not to be. You say, well, that's infidelity. That is not faithful. This man took a life. This man stole property. There ought to be consequences for his sin. You know. You know what fidelity is and you know how important it is. But it applies also to ourselves. Our sin requires a faithful God to punish that sin. And so it was for Jerusalem. The faithfulness of God required the spewing out of the people and the judgment of God upon the city. And so we can think about the faithfulness of God in two ways. First, it is revealed in his punishment of sin. It is revealed in his punishment of sin. We see the faithfulness of God when we see him punish sin. He is being faithful when he does that. That is why we're absolutely assured that not one sin will go unpunished. Every single sin ever committed will always bear judgment from God because he is faithful, he is precise. There's not even a word uttered that is spoken in sin that will not face consequences. Not one. He will not miss one word, one thought. Because he's faithful. And so there upon the cross, when we might imagine that the empathy of God might be drawn out to show mercy in a fashion toward his son, to the degree that he might allow him to escape the judgment of the cross. We see an absolute faithfulness, an integrity to his own character. He is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. So great he would send his son to bear sin upon himself and go to the cross and suffer an eternity of wrath. Unimaginable suffering. That is the faithfulness of God. God is being faithful when we see his son upon the cross. This is what must be done. He must pay the price. He is faithful in punishing sin. It's also revealed in his provision of a Savior. It's not only revealed in his punishment of sin, it's revealed in his provision of a Savior. The faithfulness of God. His faithfulness combined with his mercy results in a way of salvation. That his mercy toward men, though undeserved, he faithfully brings about a way where man can be reconciled to God. And so sinners who are guilty of great sin, each one of us included in that this morning, we have the encouragement, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful. This is what he will do. You can be assured of it. Preacher, I've been away from God for years. If you confess your sins, he is faithful. God provided his son to give you pardon. And he is faithful to uphold his covenant promise. If you confess, if you repent, if you turn, if you acknowledge, if you weep, if you cry, even inaudibly, the longing of heart for forgiveness, he is faithful. He will hear it. He will hear your cry. You never need doubt. If you're here this morning wondering, has he forgiven me? Do I have any grounds for hope? Look at Lamentations. See the context of a people who you would imagine had lost all hope, and yet still, in the midst of it, taking their eyes off the circumstances, having their eyes upon the Lord, there was reason for hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah had hope for the future. The circumstances were bleak. The past was gone, couldn't be changed. But if you can say what he says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope in him. Whatever trial you're facing, whatever burden you carry, whatever uncertainty you're in, like Jeremiah, he didn't know how it was all going to work out, but he knew who God was. And he could rest. He could rest right there. My God is immutable. He never changes. He won't fail me now. This is the foundation. God is the foundation of our hope. May the Lord give us that encouragement this morning. Let's pray. I say again to those who, with whom the Lord has dealt, and the Lord's been speaking to your heart, maybe you have been overcome by a period of backsliding, unbelief, departure from God, indifference to sin. This morning is your opportunity. Don't harden your heart. May the Lord hear your cry and give you the comfort of his word. Our God, we do pray that thou wilt hide thy word in our hearts. We pray for the grace to repent. Give us, O God, make us a people who repent easily. Not lightly, not flippantly, but that we are easily moved into a grief over our sin. Let us take nothing for granted. Deliver us from imagining that we're invincible, personally, corporately, nationally. Oh God, help us. Deliver us from our pride. Give us a keen sense of what thou art doing in our lives. And help us to keep short accounts with thee, our God. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Help us to stay there by the cross. In the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.